Yeah, my welcome to that of days. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we do give you thanks for your word. Thanks that we've had it read. We pray now that you'd aid us as we seek to understand it, that we would do so, and understanding it, believe it, and believing it, obey it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems to me that it's easy to respond poorly to those who are suffering in some way. Perhaps we don't know what to say at just the right moment, or we're fearful to say the wrong thing so we don't say anything, or we minimize the problem, or we act as though we can fix it when we can't. And it can be difficult, whether it be sickness or perhaps death in the family or relationship breakdown, or much rarer, someone in prison. But part of the challenge is understanding how God thinks of suffering, how the Bible explains it within God's plan. And this part of the letter to the Colossians gives us insights into that theme. It's the third week of our series in this letter to the Colossians. So the Apostle Paul's writing to the Colossians from prison. And in this section, perhaps surprisingly, Paul's writing mostly about himself. He's telling them of his situation, his suffering in prison, his being locked up because he's been preaching Christ. And Paul's telling them about his sufferings so they'll know how to relate to him as well as to his message, how to think about a leader who's in jail. Now, in our culture, we have a few major ways of thinking about suffering. Some will say all pain is bad, but then again, surely there are pains worth enduring for the gain at the end. So there'll be others who will say, well, pain can be okay as long as it brings more pleasure in the end than the pain it cost. There's a problem with thinking that way, that it devalues many painful sacrifices on behalf of others. And so some take a different approach and will say, well, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Don't know if you've heard that. Bring it on. It'll improve me. But clearly there are horrors, great and small, that are done to people that don't make them stronger, but injure them for life sometimes, physically or psychologically or whatever it might be. So what does Paul say about his suffering in jail? What is the particular Christian contribution that he gives us here? Well, pick it up with me in verse 24. Maybe, Ali, if it's possible to bring up Colossians 1:24 on the screen, that might be helpful to us. But Colossians 1, verse 24 says, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you." That's right, he says, "I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." And so notice Paul's saying he rejoices in his suffering in prison, not because he's sadistic and enjoys pain, and not because his prison time brings more pleasure to this world than pain, and not because it makes him stronger somehow, but what does he say? He rejoices because his sufferings are Christ's sufferings, and they are for the sake of Christians, for the sake of Christ's church. So he's filling up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. It's worth seeing this, by the way, partly as response to Paul's opponents, because Paul had some opponents in Colossae. We've talked about them a little already in previous weeks. They're the ones bringing particular kinds of heresy that Paul's been arguing against, and he mentions in chapter 2, if you're reading through Colossians outside of church, that'll be helpful to you. But can you imagine these false teachers saying something like this, saying, "Do you really want to be following this guy who's so bad he's been locked up in prison? Right? Clearly he doesn't have that much going for him, right? Even if he's innocent, like, you know, he claims, he's still been dumb enough to get caught, right, and locked up. Do you want to follow this guy?" And Paul's response here is saying something like, "No, no, no. This prison time contributes to my leadership, to the causes of Jesus." And we do find this a bit strange, don't we? Especially the way Paul puts it. Do you notice he says he is filling up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? Right? What is strange about that? Just think about that for a moment. Isn't it a little strange if you think to yourself, what can be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Right? Isn't it the case that Jesus' death and his afflictions on the cross and so on were enough to pay for all of our sin? And the answer to that is yes. And You don't have to look too far elsewhere in the Bible to see that, when Paul himself will say things like, well, that you have been bought at a price. There's a past tense, speaking of the price having already been paid in full for our forgiveness. So what then is this lack in Christ's afflictions that Paul's talking about? Well, it's about the fact that Christ suffers when his people suffer. And God has determined, moreover, that there will be a certain amount of suffering by Christians before Jesus returns. And so Paul's saying he's filling up some of that lack by being in jail. And so as Paul is suffering here on behalf of Christians, he's bearing some of that suffering that must take place before the final judgment, before all suffering comes to an end for God's people. Now, do notice that there's a loveliness about that image, that when we suffer on Christ's behalf, that Christ himself suffers with us, that our sufferings are his, so that he's speaking of the unity that Jesus has with his people, this kind of familial, family-like care and concern that he has for us. And we know this kind of family concern, don't we? For those of us who've been in families, for those of us who are married or children have seen parents working together. Ali and I, if she suffers, I suffer, and vice versa. If she rejoices, I rejoice, and vice versa. Sometimes you see this quite concretely. I remember a few years back, might have been a decade or so now as the time flies by, that there were some very strange transactions in our bank account. So I looked into this PayPal transaction that had gone through. I hardly ever used PayPal, but here's $400 going out through PayPal. What on earth has happened? And I discover that there's been an order placed for $400 worth of credits to play World of Warcraft. Now, I've never played World of Warcraft to this day. I don't know if it's still big. I think it was big back 10 years ago. And, well, just in case you're wondering, Ali is not a big World of Warcraft fan either. She has never played it either. So we were both surprised at this transaction. Somebody had clearly hacked into my account, it was my account, and used the details to get these $400 worth of games. But it's a double pain, isn't it? You know, in these kinds of situations, if you have to change your credit card details, isn't that terrible? Because it's not only you, if you share a credit card like we do, both of us have to get a new credit card, and so all of a sudden there's a while that you can't do anything in your life, it seems. And you've got to go to every store, every man and his dog, every thing that you forgot that you paid for. Now all of a sudden you realize why you are paying for it as you fix everything up. And I suffer, but because it was my account, but Ali suffers with me. The inconvenience is shared, and we get annoyed together at some strange man out there, young man I suspect, out there in internet fraud city. I did find it somewhat amusing, I guess, a week or so after we got the refund, for which we were thankful, that an envelope arrived at our home, and inside were codes for $400 worth of Warcraft gaming, which I then threw in the bin, but I thought to myself, this thief isn't very good. Well, Ali and I, we have that family unity connection, and so does Christ and his people. That's what's implied here through what Paul's saying. When Christian people suffer for Jesus, Jesus himself is suffering, he's being afflicted. And that expresses his feelings towards us, towards his people. So be encouraged. If there's a time to mention Jesus to those around you, or his gospel to your friends, and that you are allied with Jesus, that you're one of his followers, there's no need to fear being mocked or excluded. Because one of the things that's happening, if that happens, is that you are filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. It has significance beyond just what you can see and the pain or the difficulty, the challenge that is provided by being excluded or mocked, or even if it's just a small little thing. So Jesus himself says as much in Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Now, I think it's worth mentioning that not all suffering is in this basket. So suffering for being an idiot isn't included, just in case you're wondering. There's no reward if you're that guy, that woman who's driving along at 20 above the speed limit and you go through a red at the same time and you get a huge fine. No, that's being an idiot. That's not suffering for Jesus. But nonetheless, here is the encouragement to boldness for Christ. We can ask ourselves, have we recently said or done anything that is for Jesus that might lead someone to exclude us or label us or even quietly insult us? Not because we're being rude or unpleasant, or just because we love Jesus and that's clear. Let's not be afraid to say such things. We might even find ourselves filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions with a reward in store. And coming to church even is an example of that, by the way. Coming to church is enough to get you locked up in some countries in the world. So just being here in person, or even on Zoom, it's enough to give you a chance of being mocked, isn't it? Especially if you mention it in passing. What did you do on Sunday? I was at church in the morning, slept all afternoon, whatever it is you've got in store for this afternoon. Might lead to an interesting conversation. It's an encouragement seeing Paul there in prison, rejoicing about it, to think to ourselves, we can be bold too. But notice that Paul doesn't just explain how his prison time is a thing to rejoice in. He also talks about how hard he's working there, which might be a surprise. Might have surprised the Colossian Christians as much as his comment about suffering, because it's easy to think, right, that a guy in prison, like the person in isolation, right, isn't doing anything. Well, how can they be doing anything? They're in prison. They're in isolation on their bed. You know, what are they doing? But no. What's happening here, Paul says, is the exact opposite. Now, so Colossians 1:25, I have become its servant, that's servant of the gospel, by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. He's talking about the fact that God's behind this. Then he goes on, I'll read quickly, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend, there in verse 29, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ, that's the vine, by the way, that Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not met me personally. So he emphasizes there in verse 29 that he is serving, working hard. He's presenting the word of God even in letters like the one we get to benefit from 2,000 years later. He's proclaiming, teaching and admonishing even from prison. He's contending hard for the particular people he knows and that he doesn't know at Colossae and at Laodicea. It's worth knowing that many of Paul's letters are written from prison. So there's a good bunch of the Bible that owes its existence to Paul working hard even when he's in a cell. And he prays with and has visitors from other Christians in jail, some of whom he trains while they're there. So Epaphras, who's the guy who planted this Colossian church, is there with Paul in prison. We're not sure if he's in prison himself or he's just visiting, but he's there as Paul writes the letter, and it seems he's staying there because somebody else has delivered the letter back to the Colossians. And so there is Epaphras with Paul. There's Paul in prison training his leaders, leaders of the church. You can find that Epaphras is there in chapter 4, verse 12, by the way. Now, I don't know if you find this encouraging. I do. Especially in this corona lockdown when at any moment you can be in your room for 14 days or more. But Paul could be enormously productive in jail. You know, from sitting in our bed, we can still write letters to people and emails, or we could even write them out by hand. We can still pray for people. We can still, depending on exactly the circumstances, have people over to our house. So many of you know Helen Harris, a lovely lady, member of our congregation. Sadly, because of her doctor's advice, she's been confined since the coronavirus time till now and still. But many of you will also have read in our updates that she started a little prayer group again in her home, and there have been three of them gathering together regularly again. And I think that's just marvelous that though she's cooped up at home, she's still able to be the great prayer and encourager that she is. Having people over, you know, I spoke to her on the phone just yesterday, and she was a great encouragement as ever. It's a reminder for this season even, from Paul, that being cooped up doesn't stop us working hard even for Jesus' causes and with effect. Now, of course, that's not to downplay how hard it is to be at home, isolated, feeling locked up, being locked up. Paul still calls it suffering, and it is. And it would have been particularly hard for him in the cold, no food provided by the Romans. He would have been relying on those people who were going to him, or maybe bringing him his warm cloak and so on. But still, notice that Paul rejoices in it. And notice also that he has multiple motivations for doing what he does. So one of them, in addition to filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, is just of duty. Just of duty. Verse 25, he says, I have become its servant, that's the gospel servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. He's saying, look, I've got a commission from God to be doing these things. It's a duty I've signed up for. I'm sure at times he was thinking to himself, as he's there in a prison, and perhaps sometimes he was abandoned, we find out. I'm sure sometimes he was thinking, oh, what? Why do I have this duty? You know, why do I have to be in jail? And sometimes some of our duties that we have can feel like that. Whether it be particular roles, maybe as father or husband or mother and wife or son, or daughter or employee or student, sometimes they can feel, oh, gee, this is tough. And here is Paul being a model for us in another way, as he sits in prison there out of duty from the commission God gave him. He's working hard at it, though it's just impossible in human terms. Yet in Christ's strength, he does his duty. And so today we can read of the gospel of salvation thanks to him. But third and finally, Paul makes it clear that the Colossians and everyone else have been given the full message about Jesus, that he's been preaching the full message, that he hasn't held anything back in preaching Christ. So chapter 2, verse 2, you can see how he puts it. He says his goal in all of this labor that he's doing is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches, notice the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so there's this emphasis that you don't lack anything in this message of Christ, and you don't lack anything if you have Christ. He speaks there of the mystery that is now revealed, the mystery of God, namely Christ, in verse 2. And sometimes we can get to think, well, what is this mystery? Does this mean Jesus is mysterious in some way? No, it's worth knowing, in the New Testament, the word mystery just means a secret. And it's a secret that can be and has been revealed. The secret was hidden in the Old Testament times. What exactly was God pointing forward to? Now the secret's revealed, that Jesus is the source of salvation for Jews and for non-Jews. So it's a bit like my pocket at the moment. It's a bit of a secret. You call it a mystery, I guess, what's in it at the moment. But it doesn't have to stay a secret. Can you guess what's in it in my back pocket? My wife keeps telling me that they should be in the back pocket because they look bad in the front pocket. So it's in the back pocket. What is it? Oh, I've revealed the secret. It's my keys. You're probably not that surprised, right? Well, I can put that back, but just in the same way, it's not mysterious that these are keys. You know what they do, right? They open the car and so forth. Well, it's not mysterious that Jesus died for all of our sins, that his work on the cross was sufficient to pay for everything we've done wrong, right? To win us full forgiveness. That's not a mystery. It's a secret that wasn't always clear, but now has been revealed in the apostolic age. And so, one of the big things that Paul's emphasizing is you don't need to worry about those people out there who say, well, I've got a secret message that you really need in addition to Jesus, in addition to Paul's, you know, the apostles' gospel. That was one of the things these false teachers were saying. If Colossians 2 verse 18, it shows this. So Colossians 2 verse 18 says, not only do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you, but such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. He's saying, don't worry about these people who are coming to you saying, oh, I've had this great vision There's vision of the angelic world, and you need to not only have Jesus, but, you know, worship some angels together with me, or whatever else it might be, that people claim they have this special vision that you need to add to the Bible's message to Christ. No, no, no. All we need to follow Jesus, we have already in the public message of the apostles. So it's all there already. So we are to be skeptical then about any organization, especially religious organization I'm talking about here, but other philosophies that tell us that there's a secret teaching only for the leaders. You know, secret ceremonies or handshakes or a secret language or anything like this. That's the kind of thing Paul's arguing against here. Right? Just to put it out there, I'm talking about secret ceremonies like the Mormons have, or even secret teaching, dare I say it, like the Masons or some Aboriginal elders even sometimes claim to have important secret teaching. And Paul is saying, whoever it is who's saying that there are secret teachings that you really need, Paul's saying, no, you have all you need. Don't worry about people saying those kinds of things. You have all you need in Christ. All you need is what you got when you became a Christian. You don't need more than that to go on in the Christian life. Jesus is enough. His death was enough. The word of the gospel message I'm giving you, that's enough for your life. Yeah, there'll be plenty of other things that might be interesting in life that you know, some people might be keeping a secret out there, but you don't need them for eternal salvation. You know, a couple of times in the last 10 years, I've got a fine car parking near the cathedral. I don't know if you know the place. It's on Commode Street. And the first time, I was a bit surprised by it. So the second time, I went to park in the same place. And I got out of the car and I stared at that sign for, I don't know, it was more than a minute. Can I park in this place? And the sign goes on and on. It's a very long, high sign. It's got two sides to it. And I was staring at it, you know, this way and that way. And eventually I concluded, yes, okay, this is all right. I will park here. And of course, when I returned, I had another parking ticket. I told Ali about this. And especially she wasn't very sympathetic when she went there and saw the same sign and they said, oh, that's pretty clear. And she parked in the correct place and didn't get a ticket. I suppose I need to take Ali's word for it. But if it weren't public and clear, then all sorts of people would have an excuse, wouldn't they, for parking illegally. Such things have to be publicly available for all to see, not just for a special group, in a language that everyone can grasp, right? Or else people could get out of their fine justly with their excuse. It makes sense that all we need to know to follow Jesus is publicly available. It's publicly available to all people who hear of Jesus and his message of his saving death. We don't need more than the Bible and Jesus himself. And that's good, right? Because it's good that over the last 2,000 years, all that there is to say about Christianity and all the defenses that you get out of the Bible, people have been having a swing at them, those who disagree with Christianity, for 2,000 years. And so we can very publicly see what the arguments for Christ are and what people bring against them, because, you know, they're not holding back. And it's a just and good thing that God will be able to say, well, this gospel was clear and it went through the whole world and we didn't cover any of it up. It's all right here. It's Paul saying, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't go with those who are trying to add things. Well, let me close by thinking one last time about Paul sitting there in prison. You'd think suffering in prison would make him a bad leader, but in fact it's the opposite. It's just that he's more like Jesus, persecuted yet blessed by God. And so I think the biggest encouragement for us today is to be bold like Paul was, bold like Jesus was, not adding to the message we receive, but continuing in it. But there's great reward in that. He even takes our afflictions as his when we have them for his sake. Why don't we pray and finish? Father God, we do thank you for this message that you've made plain about how we can be saved through Jesus. Thank you that you haven't kept it secret. We pray for all of those who are here and maybe struggling in various ways, perhaps especially in this corona season or for other reasons. Please won't you encourage them, especially those of us who feel like we've been mistreated for things we've done for Jesus. Please encourage us and point us to him. We pray, please, also that you might give us that aid when we need it to be bold for Jesus, to not back down from saying, yes, I'm a Christian person, I'm not ashamed of it. And for any here who might be thinking about whether to be a Christian, we pray that you'd point them by your Spirit to the glories of having all their sins forgiven, that Jesus has done it all for them. Won't you please, by your Spirit, be enlivening our soul, whether we're Christian or not, whether we're here or out on Zoom, we pray you'd aid us for Jesus' sake. Amen.